All right, so we're having a little bit of technical problems. I'm trying to reconnect to Zoom again, but how is everybody doing? Good morning. Great to be here in person, as Moses said. We had a great time yesterday with the youth conference as well, and just a lot of great ideas, a lot of great thoughts, and a lot of challenges coming up, especially if you're in the younger generation, and you're thinking about, you know, how can the Lord, you know, use me, and, you know, the challenges in society becoming ever more crazy in a lot of ways, and how to be a true light for Jesus in a genuine way in our day and age. So very excited. And also, we were sharing a little bit about some of the projects we've been doing. We've been so blessed living in South Carolina. We moved there about a year ago. Many of you know, we Lord blessed with a house with a completely full ministry. I think we have like one Sunday free all year, and just very excited to be traveling around. People say, like, oh, but that's a lot of, I'm like, I like that. I mean, I get excited about that. Like, going to churches and teaching, I mean, it's a true blessing. It's actually an honor every time you stand on the pulpit, because it's a gift from God, and it's a privilege. You know, he could have sent angels down and preached, and they would have done a much better job, and it's a humbling experience, but it's also a blessing as we look into the Word, and just, and also the fact that when you look at a passage, you get excited about it, and then you kind of come to the pulpit and share with other people what you got excited about. Like Uncle Wynn, I mean, that genuine excitement is palpable. Like, man, like that's, you know, in his own way, you know, you get all excited and, you know, a little bit of the nerdy way, but that's exciting to me. I'm like, that's cool. Like, I didn't see that before, and I've studied that passage so many times. So in a way, we're kind of sharing our own excitement for what we've found and experienced and felt, how the Lord has taught and blessed and encouraged us throughout the week and throughout the times. Today, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I always get worried when they tell me we're going to do this passage, and I'm like, what if I wrote it down wrong, or they sent the email wrong, and they're like, we're not in that passage, buddy, but good luck to you. You know, like, we weren't doing Leviticus. You know, that would have been, that'd be really boring. Like, anyways, yeah, bad joke. There's a moment in Jesus' life that's really iconic. I think everything boils down, when you look at the four Gospels, it's kind of like all four authors really slow down. And you really feel like in the book of Mark, because Mark is so fast-paced, and he's in such a hurry, and then all of a sudden he hits like the slow-mo, because he's telling you in a literary format, this is it. This is the point. This is what I was trying to get to. And it's about that last week in Jesus' life. It's about that week leading up to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was everything. That was the point of Jesus Christ's life. And, sorry, we keep blanking in and out of here, but hopefully we'll get through this. But there's a moment. Sorry. Technology is so wonderful, isn't it? Especially when it works. And there's this moment where Pilate, the Roman governor, holds all the cards. The Pharisees have done everything in their power to falsely accuse Jesus, have a midnight trial, rile up the crowds, and they're there before Pilate, most likely at 6 or 7 in the morning. It's very early, and they're ramming this through, kind of like super bad politics in every single way, and it's corrupt as all get out. But Pilate is also in a very difficult circumstance, because when he's talking to Jesus, he's like, what is his crime? And they make up all these stupid claims. And he's like, okay, first of all, most of those are false. Second of all, there is no legal crime. You can't talk to me about religious crimes or blasphemy. I mean, like, that doesn't work. That doesn't hold any water, buddy. But they keep pressuring and pressuring and pressuring. So he starts to bend over backwards. There's a reason for that. Pilate was in a hot spot. Because in his own career, when we kind of read about it, the Jewish people were very rebellious. They had caused a lot of problems, and the Roman government, looking from Rome, looks down and said, hey, buddy, you got to keep those people in check. And he's like, have you lived here? Have you seen how these people act? You see how crazy they are and how they fight each other and have all these problems and all these theological discussions? This isn't my fault. But even so, and I think it was God's doing, at that moment, Pilate was an extremely precarious place. If he did not please the crowds, there was going to be a riot and there was going to be his head. So in a very real way, if you look at it historically, he had to choose between justice and his own head. what would you have done? I mean, I think it's a very real challenge. I mean, he wasn't personally invested in Jesus, yet he also was someone who was supposed to love truth. And there's this discourse between Jesus Christ and Pilate. And I'm just going to read it to you. We've looked at John a lot, but I'm just going to read from John chapter 18 at the end. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, and notice, all morning long from all the problems that have happened in the Sanhedrin and then before Herod and then before Pilate, Jesus has barely spoken. And Jesus wasn't one to be quiet most of the time. He would hammer his opponents, but he was ready to die for us. And here he finally speaks in complete sentences for like the first time. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, that iconic question, "What is truth?" Now he would have spoken probably in Aramaic to Jesus at this moment, perhaps in Greek. But remember, Pilate was a Roman citizen. I'm sure he had thought of this question many, many times. And maybe in his mind, in his heart, would have come out, "Quid est veritas?" What is truth? 1 John chapter 4 deals directly with the concept of truth. What is truth? And I can't help to think to myself that what Jesus was actually telling Pilate is truth is standing before you. Truth is not an idea. Truth is not a philosophical concept. Truth is not a debate among the smartest of the smartest. Truth is something outside of us, greater than us. It is absolute, and it is so much greater than, again, just a list of names and numbers and dates and, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. It is a person. That's a big claim. Jesus said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Some people say, hey, that's really, you know, exclusive, Jesus. But if you read it another way, actually what Jesus is saying is, before me there was no truth. Before me there was no way. Before me there was no life, and there was no way to the Father. I opened that door. That's what Jesus is actually saying. And the world is saying, but Jesus, we have all these religions and all these philosophers and all this stuff. And Jesus is like, sorry, buddy, you're all wrong. We don't like to hear that. Listen to what John Owen once wrote. John Owen was one of the Puritan great thinkers of the Middle Ages. He said, "Without absolutes revealed from without by God himself, we are left rudderless in a sea of conflicting ideas about manners, justice, and right and wrong, issuing from a multitude of self-opinionated thinkers." I like that. That's the truth. Among us in the world, we can debate about what is true, what is wrong, and there's all these debates and all these discussions and all these things, and suddenly Jesus comes and says, "I am truth, and if anybody disagrees with me, they are lying." You're like, Jesus, that doesn't really fly in San Diego in the modern era. I don't really like your tone. Now take what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, "Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, and I think there was one more, or something worse, or he is who he said he was." So in other words, Jesus Christ didn't give us any room for error. You couldn't say, "I really like Jesus, but I kind of want half of Jesus and the parts I like." See, the thing about Jesus is he told us, "I am truth. And if you don't agree with me, you're a liar." Okay. Jesus said, "I am the way. And if you don't go by me, there is no way." He says, "You're getting a little crazy, Jesus. You're getting a little over the top." But C.S. Lewis said, one second here. Either he said the truth and you take it at his word as absolute truth, or you toss him in a can and you never talk about him again. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir for the most part here, that we believe Jesus Christ is the truth. And there is evidential truth. There is philosophy to back it up. There is science to back it up. There's logic to back it up. But the single greatest example of proof for me is what Christ did in my life, the change he's done to me, the influence he has made in my life. And there is a philosophical level where Jesus brings me clarity. He gives me peace. He gives me answers, but he also gives me hope. He gives me joy. He gives me purpose. So while Jesus might sound kind of offensive and over the top, you have to ask yourself, but what if he's actually telling the truth? Everyone who listens to the voice, to my voice, knows the truth. And Jesus said that this isn't a bad thing. He said, and you will seek the truth. And when you find it, he says, well, I'm actually paraphrasing. I did it quite badly there. And those who seek the truth will find it and will be set free. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Took me a couple tries there, but I got it. If we jump in here to, I'm trying my best here. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4 again. And if you look a little bit before, and I know you guys probably covered this last week, but I kind of feel like John is a very difficult person to kind of understand. He has such simple language, and then he blows you away. And this guy was a fisherman's helper. Remember that. Like, he worked for Peter. And he's writing things that blow my mind. And I think I'm a little bit smart, you know, and I'm not. And this is incredible. And the way he can take something so simple and describe it is really beautiful. And what John is actually doing, if you look back a few verses into chapter 3, is he's talking about that the Christian life, there's three big words. He talks about love. He talks about truth. He talks about deeds. And he starts walking through it. And he goes first with truth. What is truth? How do we define truth? How do we defend truth? But then he's going to break in directly. If you're, as I'm sure next week, you're going to talk about the love aspect. They go together. And we're going to talk about that in a very practical way at the end. But the big question for us today to begin with is, how do I or you discern truth? Now, I think there's three different points here that I think have helped me a lot and make a lot of sense. First, it must be pursued. You don't just sit around and expect to find out what the truth is. I have my own experience that I was born and raised into a Christian family, and I took a lot of things for granted. And I didn't know what was true. I didn't know what was a lie. I just kind of did what was most comfortable, what was easiest. I think a lot of religions, and I think you can take it to the social, to media as well. They don't want people examining. They don't want people poking holes. They don't want people questioning. What I love about Jesus is that when he was questioned, when Thomas said, I don't think he really rose from the dead, Jesus offered an invitation. He showed up and he says, Thomas, come and see and touch and feel, and I want you to stick your hands in the wound. As nasty as that sounds, I want you to know. I am not afraid to prove it. If you have nothing to hide, you have no shame in coming out and giving the proof, right? Many, many ideologies, policies, religions are deathly afraid of anybody poking any holes. I remember talking to someone who was with the Mormon church, and they were talking about how in about 5 minutes their faith crumbled. They Googled it, and they investigated, and 5 minutes later, they were no longer Mormons. You know what? I kind of don't blame them, because I actually have studied it quite a bit, and I'm like, it's crazy. It's ridiculous. It's so contradictory. And then I said, let's talk about it. So we talked, and then like it just snowballed from there. And she's like, I didn't even know a quarter of these things. But see, they don't want you to investigate. Jesus Christ says, come and investigate. Actually, come and pursue. The scripture tells us in Acts chapter 17, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's talking about those in the city of Berea. They received the word with all eagerness. This is Paul coming and preaching the gospel to them, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I don't know about you, but if you're a professor or if you're in a leadership position, and if what happens after you teach something is everybody questions you, that's kind of hits a toll on your pride, don't you think? I'm telling you, look, I have the PhD. I know what I'm talking about. You know, we don't want to be questioned. Like, do you know who I am? That's normal, isn't it? Like, and here, according to Luke, the people of Berea were more noble than the others because they questioned. Because they said, look, Paul, you're bringing something new, something fresh, something challenging, and we're just not going to take your word for it. We're going to dig deep into the Torah. We're going to figure out if this is true, and then we're going to come back to you. And all of a sudden, inspired by God, they were more noble. Truth is worth pursuing. A lot of us have grown up in a church. A lot of us have gone through our own battle, seeking truth and finding it. Others have come from very difficult, very hard places and have investigated and searched. In my youth, I talked about it yesterday at the youth meeting. I almost became an atheist. I read all the wrong books, but I was searching for truth. And I was willing to give them a shot, and they all came up empty. They were all blanks. And then I circled back, sorry, Jen Psaki, to the Bible, and I'm like, this is true. This makes sense. This doesn't just fill my head. It fills my heart, and it satisfies my being. It's worthy of being pursued, and God invites us to. Now here we're going to walk into 1 John, where he's speaking again to Christian believers. This is not an apologetics work. It's not a polemic. He's not defending his faith to the outsider. He's telling Christians, how do we as Christians protect ourselves from people who speak lies, who want to destroy the church, who want to come in and give alternate opinions and ideas about things that are primary, not secondary things, like basic primary concepts. So there's two things. Listen to the Spirit. When you're a Christian, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit imbibes us, lives in us. Martin Luther often talked about when you have a passage that you don't understand, you need to read it and read it and read it and pray and pray and pray. He doesn't talk about commentaries. He doesn't talk about, you know, looking at what the other guy said. There's actually a letter he writes one time to his friend Melanchthon. It's a really weird name. Anyways, and he writes to him saying, I'm having trouble with Solomon. And he's talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. But Solomon will seed and I will have the victory. It's a very weird way of thinking, but he's like, I'm going to keep reading and keep praying and keep investigating until I figure this thing out. And I appreciate that. I think that's something that all Christians should do, is that the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of Scripture. You know, if someone comes up on a pulpit and preaches something, and if you're feeling a little queasy about it, a little weird about it, study it. Figure it out. Look into it. Maybe he's right. Maybe he's not. You know, and that's one of the challenges of sometimes a church or a Christian who just said, oh, the pastor said so. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Oh, that's what my church believes. Oh, that's in the, you know, the belief lineup. What do they call that? The statement of faith. And that's right there, you know, point number three. I remember one time there was a church. The pastor had to travel. And so this other dear old brother gets on up. He'd never preached in his life. So he grabs the handbook of the Baptist and just starts reading through. I'm like, you're reading the statement of faith. Why don't you just read the Bible? It's kind of like you're kind of missing the point. Scripture is where we need to live and abide. And it says, 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. The second thing is everything that is told to us must be compared directly to the Word. The Word is truth. If Jesus is truth and truth is a person, as we've already referred, and I'm preaching to the choir, and we believe then that the Word of God is the absolute truth, then everything we believe, say, or hear must be compared to the truth of Scripture. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And notice that the correlation is to the Spirit, capital S, now to the spirits. Not everybody and everything that we hear or say is to edify or to bless us. A lot of it are lies. Because he says, to see if they come from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Something I noticed a few years back, I was in Bible school and I remember looking at this and I just did a quick little search on a Bible program. And I looked up false prophets. Do you know that every single New Testament letter from you know, the biographies of Jesus, as we call the Gospels, all the way through Revelation, the words false prophets are prevalent in every single book. It is a main problem. It is a main focus of every single New Testament book after the Gospels. And John here, of course, is talking about it as well. So it's a challenge we will face and we do face every single day at church, that not everybody who comes to church loves Christ. Not everybody who comes to church is talking about the truth. So let's just go back to the Old Testament. I'm just going to briefly run through this. What does God think about false prophets? In the Old Testament, they talked about testing the truth, the prophecy. So when I see the word test in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, I immediately say, John was probably, as a good old Jewish boy, going all the way back to the Old Testament and talking about what they would have understood. In the law of Moses, two tests were exacted on anyone who declared themselves to be a prophet when you combine Deuteronomy 13 and 18. If you want to go and read Deuteronomy, be my guest. And you should, because we're going to be examining, correct? All right, two things. Do their prophecies come true? And number two, do they lead others away from God, or that is towards idolatry? What's interesting is if the answer to either is no, they actually need to be stoned to death. That's heavy. So one, if their prophecy comes true, they say a broken clock is right twice a day. So someone might make a prophecy and it's true. Does that mean they are a good prophet? You need to look at the body of work, as you could say. You need to also see something else, something a lot of people don't realize, especially in America. We're very much into this, the material world, and everything is organized, so we're not very superstitious, which we think is a very good thing, but sometimes we don't realize the power of the evil one. And that I believe that there are people who make prophecies that come true because they're inspired by the devil. I believe that can happen. I don't think it can happen exactly or perfectly, but if you talk to people who've been involved in witchcraft or in, you know, fortune telling and all these kind of things, they're like, you know, they still have a job. They're doing something right, but here's the thing. That's why I said either. Maybe they get 90% of the things right. They're probably not going to ace it all the way because they have maybe a word from the evil spirits. And that sounds a little crazy talking about in America, but you go across the world and you see a lot more about this. People really believe in their witch doctor. But here's the thing. Both need to be right. Do they lead people towards God? Moses did miracles, but so did the prophets of Pharaoh, right? So you have to understand, just because they do something grand or know something secret or show some power, when we go to the end times, we're going to see that the Antichrist has a false prophet who's doing miracles all over the place. That doesn't make him from God just because he does something great or predicts the future. He must also guide people towards God, towards the true God. Now, if we look into verse 2 and part of verse 3, we have the following. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. One of the things about the early church is that they had battles on every side raging. There was a battle for unity. They were small. They were helpless. They were suffering persecution, so many things. But a lot of it was also heretical. And there was a lot of attacks on Jesus Christ. Just look at the main three here. The early church battled for unity, but they were deluged by opponents on all sides. The Jews would not recognize Jesus as Messiah at all. So they almost kicked out and disinherited the Jews who became Christians. And then there were Jews who did become Christians, but wanted to play games and keep making the Jewish Pharisees and whatnot happy, so that they were called Judaizers. Basically, law plus grace equals salvation. Heresy. If you want to read about that, the book of Galatians is basically about that main topic of the Judaizers. But third, and it's directly attached to this passage, is the Gnostic movement. Now, the Gnosticism was not a religion, as sometimes we tend to think. It was actually a varied worldview that had a lot of distinction in it. But some of the very basic premises were the following. That all that which is physical is evil, and all that which is immaterial or spiritual is good. They actually talked about the Old Testament God as the creator of the universe, therefore he was the evil God. And Jesus, in the New Testament, is the good God. You say, but Jesus created the world according... What are you guys reading? But what they were doing was they were grabbing Greco-Roman philosophy and trying to make Christianity fit with it. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of churches and a lot of groups and a lot of people that when something in society doesn't fit, we try to adapt our theology to make them happy. We're not allowed to do that, at least not with primary doctrines. There are certain things that cannot be touched. And here's when John says very strongly, every spirit, and that could be said every person, who does not confess that Jesus Christ, I'm going backwards here. One more second, guys, sorry. There. Has come in the flesh, is from God. So you must confess that Jesus came in the flesh. That's a direct attack on Gnosticism. But look at this little detail. I don't know if you see it, but it's big to me. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus, it doesn't say in the flesh. It simply says Jesus, carte blanche, Jesus. If you do not believe in Jesus, including in the flesh, that he is our Savior, that he is our only pathway to heaven, that he is the absolute truth, that he is everything to us, that he is the heartbeat of the church. If you don't believe that, if you don't see Jesus as central, then you do not know Christ. A Christless gospel is a dead gospel. That's what John is saying here. So he directly attacks the Gnostic idea at the beginning, but then he even goes further and says, Jesus is either the heartbeat and the everything, or he is nothing. Very similar to what C.S. Lewis said. Either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or something worse, or he is who he says he is, God incarnate. You can't pick and choose. It's all or nothing. There's a curious little passage here, verses 3 and 4. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What now John is pointing out is the spiritual battle. A lot of times, especially again in America, we don't realize the spiritual battle. We don't realize there are forces trying to divide, even in church, trying to make us see the little things, trying to see the things that make us uncomfortable. You know, I've said it many times. I don't go to church because I like the people at church. It's hard to offend anybody. But, you know, if I go to church because I love Jesus. And I love the church because I love Jesus. And I put up with people and they put up with me because we love Jesus. Because in every church, there are people who are awkward, uncomfortable, or, you know, or just kind of divisive. And you know what? We're probably that person for someone else too. But we tolerate and hope to learn to love each other because we love Christ. That's what unites us. That's what bonds us together. And what John is telling us is, do you know why it's so hard to go to church? Do you know why so many times things get tough at church and you feel like just giving up and throwing in the towel? Because it's not that you're battling against flesh and blood. You're fighting against powers far greater and far darker, and ones you can't even see. It's hard to fight an enemy you can't see. Here, John gives us a little piece that says that the Antichrist was coming and is in the world already. You're like, John, are you a preterist? Are you telling me that the Antichrist already came? That this already happened? That Revelation is past? But you didn't even write Revelation already yet. So how do you talk about Antichrist is coming when the end times, you're confusing me. Here's how I understand this and how I explain this. Satan doesn't know the future perfectly. He doesn't know the day nor the hour. Only God and the Son know. Nobody else knows, right? So therefore, what it's telling me is that Satan is always on his guard. He always has an Antichrist ready to go throughout all the ages. I believe this and I think this. But it's also there's like the Antichrist ready to go. But there's also little antichrist. You actually look in 1 John, that says there are many antichrists, plural. And that's a little bit confusing, but what he's saying is there's people who hate Christ. They're against Christ. They are, and they're specifically attached. We often think of the antichrist as a revolutionary or a political figure. But if you look in Scripture, one of the most important connections is that he is very much attached to being against Jesus, a destroyer of everything that's good, wholesome, holy, and a blessing, to almost, if he could, replace Christ or compete directly against Christ. That's why it's Antichrist. That's why his name is there. And what John is saying is that there is always someone and many of them trying to destroy the church, trying to take our eyes away from Jesus Christ. And who's behind the Antichrist? If you look in Revelation, we often forget again. We think about who's the Antichrist? Where is he going to be from? What's he going to do? And we actually lose sight that probably the most important thing is who is behind the Antichrist, is the father of lies, is the great serpent, is Satan himself. That's our true enemy. The true enemy of Christ is also our enemy. But yet here it also encourages and says, look, this looks terrible. This sounds dangerous. How are you going to overcome? This is a heavy battle. Well, we're on the side of him who's already won, who's already had the victory. There's a lot of different pieces in here, a lot, I think, to be honest with you, a lot more to talk about and think about. This goes a lot deeper, but we're going to leave it at that. Lastly, though, I found this passage probably the most interesting and most thought-provoking. They, those who speak on behalf of the world, those who believe the lies, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. It's interesting how the world, the message always changes from one generation to another. Today we're talking about, you know, we can talk about it from a political level, from a personal level, all these things. And as Christians, we're always the odd duck. We're always a little bit weird. We're always either too old school or too conservative or too liberal or too something. But that's the thing. We have a word of God that is absolute truth, and that's what we believe. And it just doesn't shift. It doesn't change. It doesn't make distinctions depending on time or generations or religion or personal feelings, you know? Christianity says this is true. God is the boss. That's hard. You're like, man, that's affecting my mental health. I don't really like something telling me something so in my face, telling me what to do. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own life. But if you believe in God, if you believe in the absolute truth, you know that God is also a good God. And everything he tells us to do and has instructed us to believe is for our good. It's not for our evil. It's not to harm us. It's not to destroy us. Truth of the world comes and goes, and it has quotation marks. God's truth is eternal. When you see people in the world get famous, get listened to, give TED Talks, and get all famous and popular, and all these motivational stuff, you're like, man, that's really cool. And, you know, but the thing is this. You take people who were speaking their truth in the 80s, and you bring them today to 2022, and they'd be ran out of the park because truth for the world changes every generation all the time, just like fashion, you know? I mean, you go back in time and you see these people wearing the weirdest old things. Just wait a few years, it's coming back. Just like truth. But God's truth is eternal. By this, we know the truth and the spirit of error. So there's a lot to unpack here again, but I think what John is trying to help us understand is that truth is solid, it does not change, it is from God, it is something we must seek out and discern and love, but also that truth is based around a person who loves us and died for us. It wasn't cheap words, it was the cross of Christ, his salvation that changed our life, and a world that is going like a rudderless ship, like John Owen said, in Christ, we find our purpose, our passion, our joy, and our hope. And Jesus, to me, isn't just like, oh, he's a good teacher. He's a little this, he's a little that. He is the greatest phenomenon who has ever graced the face of this earth. He is the most wonderful being. He is God himself. He is the greatest idea in philosophy. He is the most beautiful poem or literature ever written. Everything that you can compare is short and small and puny compared to his greatness. And the more we dive into truth, the more we find him. And all of a sudden, Pilate, standing before Jesus, he maybe saw a bloodied old, you know, young man who had been beaten and had a crown of thorns and, you know, a scarlet robe and purple thrown on top of him. He says, what is truth? Jesus didn't answer, did he? Which I think is very interesting. You know, a lot of us, we would have taken the opportunity, let me tell you, buddy. Jesus' grandeur was so far above. I wonder, did Pilate ever figure that out? Did he ever understand? Did he ever come to know the truth? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to leave you with a call to action. Truth must include love, or otherwise it's a sledgehammer that has no victims that can handle it. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Some of us are really good at telling the love part. Some of us are really good at telling the truth part. But we're supposed to do both, because this is what it says. Because if we grow in this, to speak truth in love, we will mature. And I think that's at a very personal level. If we learn to do it on a personal level, it also affects the church. How many times have there been harsh words at church, or things you wish you could have taken back, or things you should have said that you didn't say? Maturity is knowing how to say what needs to be said, but for the good of the other person and not to beat them down. Truth in love. What does it mean to speak truth in love? And just like Jesus is the embodiment of truth and the embodiment of love, you also see in his life how Jesus spoke the truth, yet he also loved. No one had more truth than him, yet no one had more compassion than him. So looking at his life, looking at his legacy and saying, Lord, help me to be that. Help me to mature into that. Help me to speak the truth, to know the truth, to defend the truth, but also to have compassion and empathy and kindness and a listening ear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle John, that to me personally at least, I'm always so amazed by his ability to take something that looks so simple and draw so much truth from it. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, the heartbeat, the center, the soul, the absolute joining factor of the church, of all races, of all eras, of all peoples, from all times, united in our love for Jesus. Help us, Father, to be more like Christ, to know the truth, to love the truth, but to also treat each other with kindness and generosity and second chances and empathy. Just, Lord, help us in this. We have so much to learn, so much to grow at. Speak personally about that. Just help us. And that this church, Laurel, would be a place known for its truth, but also known for its love. To your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name.